Let's bring ourselves back together. Well, I hope that you guys had a chance to begin some conversations and that you'll continue those conversations at the conclusion of our time of worship around the Word. At the conclusion of this service today, it's a little different Sunday. There will be sandwiches served for lunch, so make sure you hang out. Don't feel like you have to go out someplace around here to eat. It's expensive. Here it's free. So go upstairs, make a sandwich, have some fellowship. And then at about 1 o'clock, if you're not a member, we'll politely encourage you to kind of make your way out of the fellowship hall because we will have a members-only meeting, which we do once a quarter. And so if you are a member, right, make sure you stay. But all are welcome to have a sandwich, hang out, have some lunch, and have some fellowship upstairs at the conclusion of our service here. So we're thankful that you're here. And if we continue in our time of worship, we'd like to look to the scriptures this morning. So turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. This morning we'll be looking at verses 13 through 41. So as you can see, it's a really short portion of scripture. It's a really long portion of scripture, but it is one encompassed all together portion, and we really ought to take it all as one. There are in the book of Acts three particular sermons of Paul. And I say there are three particular sermons. There's things that he will say at different occasions, but there's three occasions where he actually preaches, where he gets in front of a particular group of individuals and he preaches and proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is interesting, though, because here Acts 13 is his first sermon recorded, Acts 17 in Mars Hill, and then Acts 20. And in each of those contexts, you'll see that Paul will flex. He will do something slightly different in each because he has a different audience in each. In some, there is an audience that is predominantly Gentile. In fact, at Mars Hill, it is an audience that is not just Gentile, but they are the intelligentsia. They're the intellectual elite. The philosophers of the day, pagans, have no background in the Old Testament scriptures. And so they think Paul is preaching, right? Two gods, Jesus and Athanasia. Wait, did I say that? No. Anastasia, thank you. Mixing up words. Jesus and Anastasia, because Anastasia means resurrection. So he keeps mentioning resurrection, and so some of them think he's talking about a Jesus God and Anastasia, a resurrection God. It's because their context of the Old Testament doesn't give them, they have no context of the Old Testament, so they can't really follow along some of those theological lines. Well, here, though, in his first sermon, and we'll get to chapter 17 eventually, but here in chapter 13, we have Paul speaking to a predominantly Jewish crowd and then to God-fearers who are Gentile proselytes, meaning they have, for all intents and purposes, become Jews so that they might believe in the God of the Old Testament. So he's speaking to those that are well-versed in the Old Testament scriptures. And so here, the context is totally different. And that's what I say, it's about preaching Messiah. He is preaching the same Jesus Christ and the message of salvation, but he contextualizes it in a proper way. He contextualizes it in a way that's appropriate for this predominantly Jewish Old Testament background people. And it's an excellent one for us to look at this morning. And so I'm not going to read the entirety of this passage. It's a long one. I'll read it in chunks as we go along. But let us pray and ask that the Lord would instruct us around his scriptures this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you as we come to you and we come to your word. We thank you that you are gracious to us to have recorded for us even great sermons like that of Paul's, where he rehearses the promise of salvation from the Old Testament. He unveils its truthfulness in the here and now, and then he demands a response from the congregation. And I pray that would be us. That even as we think about the things that we may have learned in Sunday school or whatever background we may have of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, that all of those theological constructs, the content that we have gathered intellectually over time, would flesh itself out in understanding that this is a promise revealed for us now. And that would press us on to desire so much more than just to be glad that we kind of hung out with a whole bunch of other people and learned some religious truth. but instead that it would impact our souls, that it would open our hearts, and that we would delight and desire to know the one and true living God and know what it's like to be set free. So I pray for your Holy Spirit. I pray that he would minister to us now, open the scriptures to us, and help us to see clearly what the Word of God would have for us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. It is about the promise of the Messiah from the Old Testament and everything that he is supposed to deliver. And like any great promise, it has contours and details, things we are to expect. And hopefully, when that promise, like a present, is opened, it will provide us every great joy that we had hoped that it might possibly bring. It's kind of like waiting for that blockbuster movie. You know, you see previews, and you think, okay, man, I got to go see that. And then sometimes you go, and you realize, I saw every moment that was the best part of this movie in the preview for free, right? I didn't need to see this movie, because everything else is filler and junk. And other times, you go and see something, and you go, wow, that was even better than I expected. They gave me a taste, a foretaste. They foreshadowed, and they pointed. And when they unveiled that package, my goodness, that was quite an experience. That's what the Word of God should be as far as the Messiah is concerned. And I am using the term Messiah intentionally. We could say he's preaching Christ, and he certainly is. But in this particular context, he is preaching Messiah, Mashiach, the Old Testament anointed one, the promised one that is to come. This is a concept that every good Jewish person would not just know. They're supposed to wait in anticipation constantly at every Seder, every time Passover comes around. As part of the meal, at one point, the children will be sent to the door to check if Elijah's here. And for thousands of years, they have gone to the door and they'll come back and go, no, Elijah's not here. In fact, these wonderful Jewish children, as they grow up, you know, if you know any good Jewish young man or woman who has kind of gone through the Seder, they'll say after a while, it's like, yeah, they know Elijah's not going to be at the door, right? They've been doing this like a dozen years already, and Elijah's never at the door. So they go and they open the door and they come back, and Elijah's not here again. You know what I mean? And then they go through the process. But the anticipation of Elijah coming, declaring that Messiah is right behind him, that is deeply embedded in Jewish faith. Paul is about to preach that Elijah had come and that the Messiah is already here. That's the substance of his message in this particular synagogue. But we first want to set, right? We want to get ourselves ready in terms of the setting of this particular promise. This is how the promise was brought, or the bringing of the promise, in verses 13 through 15. Let me read you verses 13 and 14. It says, "Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch and Pisidia." There's a change in locations, and that's not the most prominent thing. All we need to say is that, remember, the mission began on the island of Cyprus. They began on the eastern shore. They worked themselves across. They ended up at Paphos, where they met up with a magician. And then the governor over all of Cyprus came to faith in Jesus Christ because of their message. He was astonished at the word of God concerning Jesus. And then from there, they set sail. They came to Perga, which is known for these steep cliffs and kind of a rugged terrain. There's a good possibility that, according to the book of Galatians, that they get sick there. Paul says, I think it's Galatians 4, he says at some point, Galatians 4:13, he says that because of sickness, he wasn't able to preach very long there. And so it may be that some of them got sick. They had difficulty. It's about 170 miles overseas. 170 miles is hard to drive on land with a motorized car that has like over 100 horses of power. Like going on a small boat, right, sailing, that could be a difficult, difficult journey. And all of this to say that they just moved from Paphos to Perga, and then eventually from Perga to Antioch and Pisidia. And this is the thing that I want you to understand. This Antioch in Pisidia is not to be confused with Antioch of Syria. Antioch of Syria is where the Antioch church is. This isn't them, because if you're not reading carefully, you might think they have returned back to the original church. They haven't. They're continuing their quest going west. They're continuing into uncharted territories as far as the mission is concerned. And they are in Antioch, that is a different Antioch than the home church Antioch. All that is kind of details and interesting, but here's the more significant detail that is brought up to us. It's not just changes in location, it's a change in the lineup of the team. The team is altered. The first thing to pick up on is verse 13 in that phrase, now Paul and his companions set sail. And at first you might think, well, what's the big deal? That's Paul and his traveling companions. Yes, but up to this point, the title of the band, right, was Barnabas and Saul. Do you remember? This is how they were selected. This is how they're sent out. This is how they were prayed for. This is what's on their business card. This is what they were known as, Barnabas and Saul. And then all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit came upon, right, and filled Paul with Saul at that time, right? Last week we looked at. And he is, we are informed that his Roman name is Paul. And then he speaks to Elymas the magician, and tells him, you're going to go blind, and he does. He goes blind. He takes the lead by the filling of the Holy Spirit, and then from here on, for the rest of the book of Acts, except in Acts 15, when they speak of Barnabas and Saul or Paul, it is always Paul mentioned first. In fact, just in a few verses, by the time we get to verse 13, it's Paul and his companions. Paul has now become the most prominent of the members of the missionary team. But it's not just that Paul has taken a kind of a first place amongst the lineup, the team that is this first missionary team. But the second part is in the end of verse 13. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Remember, this is John Mark. John Mark, it was his mom's house where Peter, after he escaped from prison, where the angel broke him out, he goes to the prayer meeting in Jerusalem, and it's in John Mark's house. Probably a fairly large home to house so many. And John Mark, it turns out later, we will find out, that John Mark is a cousin of Barnabas. And so Barnabas brings him along. He had joined in with the team, and he had followed them to this point. They had probably at this point maybe spent several months, potentially a year, in stopping at places, doing ministry, preaching the gospel in synagogues to Jews and Gentiles alike. And as they have worked their way through, at least as far as the entire island nation of Crete is concerned, we haven't heard of much conversions, just the proconsul, which is a big one, but that's about it. And in here, suddenly, it says John left them and returned to Jerusalem. And on the bare reading of verse 13, we might think, okay, maybe he had to go home. Maybe it was a limited duration mission for him. Maybe it's just that time. But if we zoom ahead, and you don't have to turn there, but in Acts 15, it elucidates for us why it is that John takes off, or at least how Paul considers his departure. In Acts 15, starting in verse 36, it says this. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. So Paul is saying, Barnabas, let's go back. Let's retrace our steps and let's see how everyone's doing after we proclaimed the good word of the gospel to them. Verse 37, now Barnabas wanted to take with him John called Mark, the same John that has left them here. Verse 38, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Whatever has taken place, it is clear that as Paul is concerned, he deserted them. So there's not just a change in scenery in terms of who they're going to. Now you're talking about the team has drastically changed. Paul has taken the lead as Paul, right? And the band. No longer Barnabas and Saul. It's Paul and the band. And furthermore, John Mark has left them. As Paul's concerned, he's abandoned them. The scriptures don't tell us why he abandoned them. It could be that he had an overly romanticized view of missionary life. And he realized through Cyprus, man, this is hard. We didn't break a lot of ground. There was one notable convert, but my goodness, even him, we faced a guy that could do magic and supernatural things in order to rescue that man's soul. It could be that he is just fearful of things like the occultic struggle over the soul of Sergius Paulus. It could be that he is resentful of Paul, because when did we become Paul and companions? I thought we were Barnabas, my cousin, and Saul. I'm okay with you going Saul and Barnabas, but why did Barnabas leave the whole scene? It's weird. It could be. Maybe he's tired of all the difficulties of travel. You know, I mean, at best, they're staying at inns and just kind of random places, right? They're traveling by foot, mostly. And at this point, they're about to travel by boat. I mean, none of these things are easy. Nothing is business class. This is a difficult journey, and perhaps he's just too soft. He's wealthy. His mother owns the house that a large chunk, if not all of the Jerusalem church, meets in for prayer meetings. He's wealthy enough that maybe he feels like, man, I've never had to live this harshly. Perhaps. Maybe he just misses mom. Maybe mom misses him. It would be nice to have a nice bed, clean sheets, right? And not to be worried about our safety. Whatever it is, he was probably in some degree or another just overwhelmed, and this is not what he had signed on for, and so he abandons the course. All of that is captured just in a singular verse, and they find themselves then here in Antioch. So we pick it up, right, in verse 14, the second part of verse 14 and 15, and whatever is happening changes the location, changes in the team. They continue to keep with the plan. On the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogues and sat down. And after reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent the message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." Now, this was their normal practice. They would go to the synagogues. This is, I think, an excellent method of operation. They'd go to the synagogues knowing that these are individuals who by tradition are expecting the Messiah, and they're going to go there to preach the Messiah. And Paul, in particular, Saul of Tarsus had been raised in the way of the Pharisees, meaning that he had been discipled. In fact, he had been discipled by Gamaliel, one of the greatest Pharisees in that day and age. And so he had the credentials to be able to preach if he shows up at a synagogue. And they use that to great advantage. You notice verse 15 says, after the reading of the law and the prophets. This is a typical synagogue order of worship. And in a lot of ways, it's what the Christian church has adopted. Or it's more like what the church has adopted. We don't follow a pattern similar to the temple, right? The temple doesn't have like an order of worship. The temple has occasions, things that they do. You offer sacrifices individually sometimes. The temple is always open to you. But it's not like they have a service where everyone sits down. There's a proclamation of the word, etc. We get that from the synagogue. And what would typically happen in a synagogue is they would all of them first recite Deuteronomy 6, the great Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God. The Lord your God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." They would all recite that together. And what a wonderful thing to do every Sabbath, because they would always be reminded, this is the one supreme thing that we know. There is one God. He is our God. And we are to love him with everything that we have. And that's how the entire service begins. Then there would be a number of prayers like we do. There would be, corporate prayers, praying for the congregation. There might be prayers for the nation. There might be prayer for the Messiah to come, for the kingdom. There'd be just prayers offered by different individuals and members of the synagogue. And then there'd be a reading from the law and a reading from the prophets. That's how verse 15 says it that way, reading from the law and the prophets. Something from the Pentateuch usually, and then usually something that is connected topically from the writing of the prophets. And then after those readings, there was an expository sermon. And I use that term appropriately because that's what it usually was. Typically, if no one's visiting, if you don't have a guest speaker, you would be preaching, or one of the leaders of the synagogue would be preaching from the text that is either the text that was read from the law or the text that is read from the prophets, and kind of explain what that scripture means and its significance for us today. It's an expository sermon. If there was a guest, someone of high learning, someone that is well known or has credentials in the Old Testament, they would ask them, occasionally, "Would you care to share the word this morning?" And they called it a word of encouragement, and that's what we have here. Or another way to translate that might be a word of exhortation. And so they see Barnabas and Saul. They probably say, hey, brothers, where are you from? What's your background? And then I'm sure Barnabas, you can imagine Barnabas saying, hey, listen, this guy right here, this guy is trained into Gamaliel, just saying, you know, in case you guys want to know. And then they probably thought, really? You care to share a word? It's like, oh, okay. I mean, if that works for you guys, right? They took advantage of such opportunities. And so Paul is given the platform to be able to speak to this entirely Jewish congregation. Let me say this too. It's a small detail, but you'll notice that it says that when they went to the synagogue, that the rulers, in the middle of verse 15, the rulers of the synagogue sent the message saying, if you have a word of exhortation. The plural tells us that this was quite a large congregation, right? Usually you had one that was the primary individual that kind of ordered, right, the readings, etc., and kind of ran the administration of the synagogue. This is interesting. So there's a lot of them. And as there are a lot of them gathered, Paul then begins, and he begins to preach Messiah. Okay, now you got to hang on because we're going to read large portions and kind of move through this fairly quickly. But hopefully you kind of get the gist of where he's going. There's three components to his message. As every good preacher does, there's usually 3 points. Now that's not a law. That is just kind of random, right? Sometimes there's one good point maybe or 18 points or whatever. But Paul, he makes three movements. One is about the promise as far as the Old Testament is concerned. He rehearses, or in retrospect, he brings up the history of the promise of salvation in Messiah. Secondly, he unveils the promise. He declares that the promise has arrived. That where our kids keep going to the door to see if Elijah's there, Elijah came. The Messiah came. And let's not miss this. And then he ends with this demand upon them. What are you going to do about this? How are you going to respond to this? It's an excellent diagram if you want a homiletical structure, but even more so is that excellence by which Paul brings to light the workings of God as he has made a promise of Messiah, Savior, and Deliverer, and how that has come to fruition and what we must do about it now. He rehearses the promise in verses 16 through 25. I'm going to read verses 16 through 22, but the couple things I would ask you to do as you read along with me is to identify very clearly who the subject of these verses, these sentences are, what the action of these sentences, verses are, and then who the object of that action is. So, I mean, it is basic English grammar, subject, verb, object, and as we read it, try to pick up on that. Starting in verse 16, so Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. What we are to gather from here, if you have been reading and kind of listening carefully, who is the grand mover in the rehearsal of the nation of Israel from Egypt all the way through King David? The main subject in this is not Israel. Israel did this and Israel didn't. No, the subject here is God. God of this people Israel, he chose the fathers. He made the people great while they're in Egypt. With an uplifted arm, he took them out of Egypt. He put them in the wilderness, right? He gave them a land as inheritance. He gave them judges because they needed them. When they wanted a king, God gave them Saul. And when God put aside Saul, he's the one that raised up David. The point being that the history of the promise of Messiah has always been an issue of God as the subject. It is helpful for us to recall how God has been faithful and how he is the subject of faithfulness in the nation of Israel and in our own lives. You guys know the old adage, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Do you remember that? Well, you should remember that. That's something that I kept hearing in my history class. Mr. Finley in high school, in Gardena High School, would say that to us almost regularly to remind us of why it's so important, the subject that he's teaching. You need to know so that you don't make the same mistakes. Well, that may be true, but more significantly for us, those that rehearse historically the faithfulness of God are more prone to trust him yet again. Man, if you've gotten to a point where you're struggling to trust the Lord, what do? Muster strength to trust? I don't know how you do that. There's no secret thing called trust that you kind of build up energy, right? This isn't you know, like a game where you hold down a button and then you power up your guy before you unleash your powerful weapon. How do you increase faith, faithfulness, and trust in a God in a time where it is difficult to trust in God? You rehearse his faithfulness through past generations and in your own life. Was there a difficult time for you where God demonstrated himself faithful? Was there some dark moments in life where you just felt down, where you had a hard time, and on the other side of it, you realized, man, God never failed you? Those are the things, that recollection, that retrospection, it feeds our faith. It feeds our trust in him. When God becomes the main subject of faithfulness, our trust in him increases. And this is what Paul is doing. He is rehearsing the promise of the Messiah as God has demonstrated himself carefully and intentionally walking the nation of Israel through all of these historical events. And it culminates in verse 23 in this rehearsal of the promise from the Old Testament. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. So verse 23 is the key in this first section. It is Paul saying, so we began in Egypt with the nation growing despite being enslaved. God delivering them through the wilderness into the promised land, and God giving them the promised land and establishing them. He gave them judges to judge them, and it's not in that weird kind of judgmental, you know. Man, I don't like Samuel the judge. Why? He keeps judging me. It's not that kind of judging, right? It's that he is the guy that leads. They were judges, not kings. But then they wanted a king like everyone else. God gave them Saul, and then they regretted wanting a king. God brought down Saul and gave them David, and they said, man, that's a guy after man's heart. That's the kind of king that we need. And he becomes the ideal, right? He becomes the template for all the kings that come after in the nation of Israel. But Paul stops there to say, this David, this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. And in that single sentence, he establishes two things that converge in Jesus. One, he is of the seed of David. In fact, the Greek phrase there, right, of this man's offspring, it literally says, from this one's seed. It has to be a son of David that would sit on the throne forever, according to 2 Samuel chapter 7 in the Davidic covenant. How will any king sit on the throne forever? We don't know. But they know that it's true, and that's the one they call the Messiah, the anointed one, a son of David that will sit on the throne forever. So that's Jesus, according to what Paul is saying. Secondly, he's the Savior of Israel. Of this man's seed, God brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, just as he promised. See, why that's kind of unusual is because if you read through the prophets, in particular in Isaiah, who is the Savior of the nation of Israel? It is always God. It is not a king. It is not a person. It is always God. For example, Isaiah 43:11, I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. God makes clear he is the Savior of the nation of Israel. Isaiah 45:21, the second half of it, it says, and there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. So at least clearly in the words of Isaiah the prophet, there is a savior for Israel, and it's not Hezekiah the king. There's a savior for Israel, and it's not one of many or possibly so many, you know, different generations of the seed of David. There is one savior, and it is God. And if God saves Israel, then Israel is saved. And in just a single stroke of genius, Paul declares that in Jesus Christ, in Jesus Messiah, he is both the offspring of David, he's the son of David, and he's the savior of Israel. How is that possible? I don't know. But he, like God, is the savior of Israel. Jeremiah 33, 14 through 16, just listen to these beautiful words. Behold, this is Jeremiah when his people are about to be swept away into judgment, and Jeremiah himself would fade from the pages of scripture, and he probably dies in exile. But this is Jeremiah 33, 14 to 16. It says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. And in those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David. And he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called. It will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. See, there's that convergence. There is the Son of David saving and bringing to us righteousness. And then there is the Savior of Israel embodied in this individual, this anointed one that is to come. This is what Paul is rehearsing with them. This is where he's trying to aim them towards. And so go on to verse 24 and 25. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. What is this about? This is about the Seder. This is about the normal practice that every Passover, that every Jewish family goes through, where the young kids go to the door and they open it and go, no, Elijah's still not here. Paul is saying, you guys know the tradition. Elijah came. His name was John. We call him John the Baptizer or John the Baptist. He came and he demanded repentance. Why? So that the nation would get ready, because the Messiah, the anointed one, the seed of David and the savior of the nation, he came. And what was John the Baptist? What was Elijah, the one that came in the spirit of Elijah? What was his announcement? He said, do you think I'm the Christ? I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. But behold, one is coming after me. I am not worthy to untie his sandals. And as far as I'm concerned, Jesus said it appropriately. John was the greatest of men born to women. And if you're counting, that is literally everyone except for Adam. Right? Every man is born to a woman. And he said, John is the greatest among them. And the people knew that. Even Herod was scared to move against John because he thought John was a holy man. He just didn't like that, you know, that John's constantly busting in on him because he married his sister-in-law cousin. It's complicated, right? But the point being that they recognized that John was a man of God. And so they thought, maybe you'll deliver us from Rome. Maybe you are our savior, the anointed one. And he says, no, I'm not the Christ. But when he comes, I don't even have a right to untie his sandals. That's how great he is. The Jewish people that are sitting in the congregation, at this point, their jaws may not have fully dropped, but they're starting to get very loose, right? They're thinking, okay, so I guess so. I guess the Old Testament does promise an anointed one who is both the seed of David and a savior. And then Elijah's supposed to come and announce him. So you're claiming that John the Baptist was that one, and he announced him. Interesting. I'm following you. And then so now Paul gets to the point of the here and now. He has set the stage by rehearsing the promise of the Messiah from the Old Testament. And now in verse 26 to 36, he will unveil that promise as it has been currently revealed. See, the reason why I divide up the portions of Paul's sermons as I do is because each one of them begins with an address. Do you realize that? In verse 16, he motions with his hand and he says, "Men of Israel," right? And he talks to them that way. He gives them address. 26, which is the second movement in his sermon, he says, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation." So see, he addresses them again. And then finally, in the last movement in verse 38, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers." That's how you know that's how he's just mentally taking a break and redoing or entering into another section. In the second section, he is bridging to these brothers, the sons of Abraham, those who fear God. He's bridging to them the message of this salvation through Jesus, their Messiah. Verse 27, "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath," that's a dig to them, right? "Fulfilled them by condemning him." Paul makes it clear that this Jesus, who I am declaring as the seed of David and as our Savior, promised in the Old Testament scriptures, the rulers that are in Jerusalem, they didn't realize it, they condemned him. And they condemned him according to the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath. What portions of scripture would he be talking about? Well, I think the first one that I think of, right, is Isaiah 53. Things like, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." See, I mean, it's just promises of the prophets that have been fulfilled in Christ. But there's more. There's passages that are referred to in the New Testament scriptures and cited by Jesus himself in the Synoptic Gospels, like Psalm 118. 22 to 24. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous," meaning it's miraculous in our eyes. "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Psalm 118 is a celebration of salvation. And in the midst of it, it says that there will be a stone that the builders reject. And Jesus references that in Matthew 21 and Mark 12 and Luke 20. Of himself, that the religious leaders who are the builders will reject him. In fact, that's exactly what Paul says earlier in chapter 4 of Acts. Verse 11 and 12, he says of chapter 4 of Acts, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there's salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." You see, the brilliance of it is Paul is trying to say, hey, this is the unveiled promise of the Messiah and our salvation. It is something that the scriptures have spoken of, and we didn't see it clearly. The religious leaders didn't see it. And so verse 28 says, "And though they found," the religious leaders found, "in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." They had unwittingly fulfilled the very scriptures that were prophesied concerning the Messiah. Going back to Isaiah 53, verse 7, "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And then verse 9 of the same chapter, "And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." I read that because even the details of where he's buried. If you're crucified, you're supposed to be buried in a common grave, in the ground like we think of in terms of burial. It was the rich that got to be buried in caves that were hewn into the side of a mountain, right? Because that's your entombed there. And several generations, many generations, can be entombed next to you. So when they talk about David went to sleep, or actually all the other kings that go to sleep with David, right? That means that they're all put in the same tomb, the royal tomb. Wicked men and criminals don't go be put in a tomb. It's odd. And yet Isaiah 53 had promised that he would be counted in his death as one that was wicked, and yet he would go into a grave that was reserved for a rich man. And that's exactly what happened to Jesus. Verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. So now here is Paul establishing the most significant and miraculous events that are unveiled in the promise of the Messiah. One, he arrived. Two, he died and was buried, so that we're clear that he is dead. But three, verse 30, just in the starkness of the statement, he says, but God raised him from the dead. This is both outrageous and amazing. It's a validation of everything that he promised, because Jesus had predicted that he would go to Jerusalem. In fact, Jesus had predicted on at least three occasions as they're traveling, according to the Synoptic Gospels, back to Jerusalem for that final Passover week. And as he is going there, he keeps telling them on three occasions, right? In no uncertain terms, he says he is going to Jerusalem. He's going to be rejected by the religious leaders. He'll be handed over to the Gentiles. He'll be killed, and on the third day, he will rise again. The details of that is astounding. Because if he is going to be rejected by the leaders for blasphemy, what is likely to happen? He'll be arrested, and sometime after Passover, they take him outside the city, and they'll stone him to death. That's what typically happens. That's not what he predicted. He said he's going to go into the city. They're going to reject him. They're going to give him to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles will kill him. And the question is, why would the Gentiles kill you? You didn't even do anything to the Romans. Nevertheless, that's exactly how he had predicted, and that's exactly how it unveils. He would die. He would be raised again on the third day. And every single component of those promises that Jesus makes comes to realization. Verse 31, there were eyewitnesses. And for many days he appeared after he was raised to those who had come upon him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. There are literally hundreds of witnesses. Some of them, according to the New Testament, they were alive at the writing of the New Testament. Some had passed away, but some were still there. You could gather eyewitness testimony that they had seen Jesus after he was crucified. This is how historically valid and ridiculous this concept is. Verse 32, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, so see, Paul keeps bringing it back to the promise to the fathers, the promise of salvation in the Messiah to the fathers. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. There's a number of things that are going to take place here as Paul connects the resurrection of Jesus to a number of Old Testament scriptures. One is Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a coronation psalm. It's a psalm that is written to be read, to be cherished at the crowning of every king that is the son of David. From Solomon on, that psalm was to say that this is the hope of Israel in the seed of David. You are my son, today I've begotten you, and they would put the crown on his head. For Paul to bring that particular psalm up at this point is an indication that Paul believes that his resurrection was also his coronation. That on the day that Jesus was raised from the dead, he was established not just as our Messiah, but as the king. In fact, the seed of David that can no longer die. He's already died. And now he is enthroned as the king, incapable of dying again. Solomon, in a sense, was the first anointed one, right? The one after David, the son, right? The son, as God would call him. You are my son, today I've begotten you. But Jesus would be the final Messiah, anointed one. He was coronated by the fact that God raised him from the dead. And the rest of verse 34 to 36 is a validation of that. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, that's an important phrase, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. That's from Isaiah 55. And it's about the blessing of salvation through the kingdom of Israel with the son of David enthroned. And that is sandwiched. That phrase from Isaiah 55 is sandwiched between two phrases about corruption, right? Go back to verse 34 again. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. And then verse 35, therefore he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. So Paul says it this way, right? According to the Psalms, there is one that will not see corruption. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. And in the middle of that, Paul says, he will not see corruption. Instead, he will have the blessings of holiness and the certainty of the Messiah, or the Messianic kingdom in his hands. He is enthroned as the Messianic King and as the Christ, as the Messiah. And he is not prone to corruption. This is how the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant will take place. Forever, he will sit on the throne of David. Verse 36, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation. And see, this is the kicker. David, he fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. David died. His flesh decayed, right? He was corrupt, rotted. He rotted away to dust as far as physical body is concerned. Verse 37, but he whom God raised up did not see corruption. David died, was laid with his fathers, and he corroded. But this Jesus, the son of David and the son of God, the savior of the nation of Israel, he did not see corruption. Death, burial, resurrection, and enthronement. That's Paul's message. I want to make a note of this because I think this is important, because if we look at this and we say, well, is this an example of good evangelism? Maybe in this context it is, right? Maybe this isn't the way that you approach all evangelism, but there's something to take from this that's interesting. Notice how content rich his evangelistic sermon is. I mean, this is just all, this is what the scriptures say. This is the promise of the Messiah and our Savior, and this is how it's fleshed out. What you see an absolute absence of, right, is that the subject is God, and the absence is that the subject is not I. Well, you know, I was kind of depressed in life, and it was when I was down that Jesus became my friend and he really picked me up, you know? And it's not to say that personal testimony has no place in evangelism. It certainly does. It validates your story for the sharing of someone else. It is excellent. It's an excellent tool. But what I'm pointing at is there are times when it is just about the content. And where the content is not rich, we might be peddling something that is an experience without the richness of the realities that have been spoken about from the very opening pages of Scripture. From the opening pages of Scripture? Yeah, chapter 2 of Genesis. Chapter 3. Right? That a seed born to the woman would crush the serpent's head. This isn't a haphazard reality. We could connect the dots throughout the Old Testament and realize that it leads to Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of David, and the Savior of Israel and the world. He takes the entirety of the Old Testament and just rehearses the promise of the faithfulness of God to save the nation. And then he unveils the reality of that promise fulfilled now. Elijah did come. The Messiah did come. And he's going to come back. But so that we are certain, he's the fulfillment in every promise that God had made concerning the one that is to come. And as a good evangelistic sermon should end, he ends with an invoking of the promise. He leads them with an ultimatum. He addresses them again, and this time as brothers in verse 38. This is the last movement. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. See, this is the punchline. This is the conclusion. He's saying, I have taken you down the corridors of history to see God working. And I have taken you down the recent current events to see that he has sent the Messiah to us. And so now I am invoking you. I am demanding upon you that you decide what you will know. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers. He calls them brothers because they are certainly his brothers. In Romans, he will later say, man, I would choose to go to hell if the nation of Israel could come to know salvation in Jesus Christ. He's saying, I would do whatever it takes for my countrymen to know the Savior has come, that the Messiah has come. And he says, I want it to be known to you, brothers. Yet through this man, Jesus Messiah, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could have been freed by, you could not have been freed by the law of Moses. He says a couple things. One, you can be forgiven of your sins. And any good Jewish person will immediately think to themselves, bro, who can forgive us of our sins except God himself? And Paul, very adeptly, is saying that's exactly the point, my brothers. This man lived a sinless life, and he died to become the propitiation, the payment for the wrath of God for sinners on the cross for our sins. And so this perfect man who lived a perfect life, and as a man can take your sins upon himself. He could be your substitute in the wrath poured out against your sins by God the Father. You can be forgiven of your sins. There must have come a point in your spiritual life, if you're a Christian today, where the weight of your sins were heavy enough that you realized, man, I can be forgiven of this mess, of every filthy, hidden, broken, destroying, enslaving, dominating, life-altering, imprisoning. I can be broken free of all of the weight of sinfulness. And the answer is yes. Yes. That is the proclamation of Jesus, our Messiah. He is able to forgive us once and for all of our sins and completely forgive us of our sins. That is the first and the great freedom that we are offered in the death of Jesus Christ, validated by his resurrection. But there's a second component to the freedom that we receive. Not just the forgiveness to say that our sins are forgiven, but also the freedom, and that's that verse 39 part, the freedom to know that all that the law of Moses could not free you from, you are now set free to enjoy. It's freedom from the law. And it's not that the law is wickedness, quite the contrary. The law reveals the righteous standard of God. But what it also does in the Old Testament and to the saints of the Old Testament is it reminds them constantly of their human inability to escape its requirements. They couldn't do it. Every year at the Day of Atonement, they needed atonement again, right? On a regular basis, they realized if they were a good and humble Jewish people who loved the scriptures and understood who God was, they realized their holiness could not measure up. And if God in any way or shape or form would actually appear to them, they should die. They understood the holiness of God and their inability to measure up. That's what the law of Moses did for them. So they can only rest by faith and hope that God would have mercy upon them. And when Paul is declaring to them, this Jewish congregation who lives by the law of Moses, he says, and by this one, not only can you be forgiven of your sins, but he who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. You are now free. Not just pardoned from the sins you have committed, but you are granted or imputed a righteousness you could never deserve. This is the great exchange. My sins placed on Jesus Christ and his standing of righteousness placed upon me. The reformers called it the alien righteousness. Why? Because it's outside yourself. You could never make this righteousness. And Paul is saying, would you like to be free from the death penalty requirements of the Old Testament law? You can be free. See, this is the offer. This is the ultimatum. This is the demand. It is not whether or not you are willing when you submit your... It's a demand. It's a demand on the congregation that is there who should know based on what the Old Testament had promised. And it's a demand on you. If there's some in this room who have not placed their faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, this is a demand to your own soul. There is only one promise and one name by which men may be saved. This is the one singular opportunity to have the freedom of forgiveness of sin and have the freedom of a free conscience to know that you are not restricted by the law, but instead you are restricted purely by a desire to love the Lord Jesus Christ. It is no longer a fear of punishment. It's a fear of breaking relationship. And you might say, well, what's the big deal? It's still fear. It's the hugest difference you might imagine. I love my wife. If you can imagine that I would be afraid, you know, that I treat Kathy nice because I'm afraid that the government or the police would bust in and arrest me if I didn't treat her nice, you know? That would be fear of the law, you know? Okay, I'm like, man, I'm so mad at you right now, but I will back down because I would be arrested, right? That would be fear of the law. I am confined from freedom because of that. But if I fear not the punishment of a law, but I fear the breaking of relationship. In other words, if fear is combined in a righteous and God-centered way with love, then what it turns into is I fear that I may injure you and that our relationship might be injured. Then you get what the scriptures talk about when there is now in us the law of Christ. Not the law of the Old Testament, but the law of love. We know Christ our Savior. We understand as we rehearse the promise fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And as that fills us with the sense of just the longing and the desire to be right and to cherish Him, then what we begin to fear more than the punishment, because the punishment is gone. Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. But what we fear is that we might break our relationship with Him, that we might injure the one who has loved us so unconditionally as to be the greatest of lovers. That's the proper and appropriate fear. It's freedom from the fear of a law. But it's not freedom to do whatever we want. It is constrained by love. But like every demand, it comes with a final warning in verse 40 and 41. He says to the same Jewish congregation, so beware. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you do not believe, even if one tells it to you. It's from Habakkuk 1. And if you remember the background of Habakkuk, the Babylonians are going to come and destroy the nation. But the interesting thing is it is a wonderful dialogue of Habakkuk going to God. And it begins with Habakkuk saying, oh, holy God, my people are so unjust. When will you come and punish Judah and discipline them for their unrighteousness? And God responds by saying, I am going to do a thing that you're not going to believe. Those fierce Chaldeans, and that is an ethnic version or an ethnic label for the Babylonians, they're going to come and chastise the nation. And then Habakkuk says, hold on a second, Lord. How can you use the unjust to punish the just? I mean, yes, the nation of Judah is bad, but dude, those guys are like bad times 30. How can you use the unjust to punish? This doesn't make any sense. And this is the Lord declaring from the book of Habakkuk, a passage that these Jewish people would understand. He's saying, be careful that you hear the message of Jesus Messiah, and instead of embracing salvation and freedom, you become like those. Look, you scoffers. Now you're astounded, and now you perish. For God is doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if someone tells you. And guess what? Paul has just told you. This is not just an invitation. It's a demand. Come to Jesus, the Messiah, to live, to find life, to be free, or perish. I get the feeling that Paul is kind of aggressive in the way he addresses these people, but a wonderfully excellent aggression. The gospel of Jesus Christ puts demands on human souls. We might think, hey, listen, I'm not against the gospel of Jesus. I'm glad you love Jesus. That's fine. I'm not interested. The problem is the not interested is in the same category as scoffers who will one day go, dude, I should have listened. And they will perish. There's either freedom in life or there's perish. That's the only options that the name of Jesus Christ brings to all those who hear his gospel message. And if you're in this room, praise the Lord, you're breathing. Praise the Lord, you have time. Praise the Lord that you have an opportunity to stop in your tracks and consider, man, is this Jesus the promise of the Old Testament? Is he the person that is the seed of David, the Son of God? And is he what God the Father has given to us as the one means of eternal life? Is it true that there is only one name under heaven by which men may be saved? And if it is, then choose life. Or know that there will be a time when you will perish. And so you understand, there is no Christian that understands the gospel well that is glad to proclaim the perishment of the lost. Because every Christian knows that such were they except for the grace of God. There is no reason each person in this room should not be hellbound except that God has reached down in his grace towards us. That's the Messiah we celebrate. That's the Messiah we preach. Let's stand together as we close in a final word. Our precious Heavenly Father, even as the sermon of Paul to this congregation in Antioch, may that resonate to our own souls, because, Lord, we need to hear that same message. There's only one solution to the problem of sin and death, and his name is Jesus Christ. I pray that truth would resonate with us, especially those that might be wondering, not certain, and kind of on the fence about what to think about this Jesus. I pray that your Holy Spirit would do a work in their souls and that you would draw them to yourself. And for those that know better, those that know the gospel and that proclaim to love the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that you would empower us to live in a way that is consistent with being trapped into being compelled by our love for Jesus Christ, to live in a way that honors him and cherishes him and glorifies him. Lord, help us to seek a purposeful existence where we desire to design our lives in such a way that we have an ambition for spiritual things, not just political things, not just social things, not just material things, not just safety things, but that we cast all those things aside and embrace every insecurity if we might have Jesus. So teach us to love and cherish the one Savior by which we may be saved. And we pray in Jesus' holy name.